Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the end of the chapter tonight. We're going to pick up our reading at verse 18 and read down through the end of the chapter. This is the letter of the Lord Jesus Christ written to the church of Thyatira. And so this is the fourth of the seven churches as we look at them here. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works succeed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Thyatira is a city that shows up by mention of one of its prominent citizens, at least a Christian citizen, in the book of Acts. Anybody know somebody from Thyatira? In the book of Acts? Anybody? Lydia, do you know somebody from Thyatira? Who might that be?
Lydia.
Lydia, okay. Solar purple from the city of Thyatira. The reason for that is Thyatira was a commercial city. It was located, once again, as you look at that map that we gave out a few weeks ago, and you're making a great big circle starting on the left and kind of swinging back around to the right. It's located inward from the Mediterranean Sea, and it's in a valley that also has two other valleys that come down into it. It has no decent fortifications of any kind. It's just an open city. And therefore, it was easily conquered by enemies that would come in that direction. The city still exists today. It's not called Thyatira today. It's called Akazar in Turkey. Because of the lack of natural fortifications, what the Roman Empire did was when they moved into the area, they took control of the city. And because it was an easy way for an army to advance on their capital, which is Pergamum, they set up a Roman garrison there basically to block any advance that would be coming from the east toward the capital city. It became a center of, because people passed through it a lot, it became a center of communications and a center of trade. And here, the trade unions, the trade guilds flourished because it was a city of great commerce. And so you had a wool workers union, a linen makers trade guild, a garment manufacturers guild, a dyers union. That's where Lydia would come in. She was a seller of purple garments, garments that had been dyed purple. Leather workers union, tanners union, potters union, just about anybody and everybody that you could find because it was a commercial city like this. And each guild, and here's the thing, it's a recurring theme in these cities. Each guild had its own guardian god. Okay, if you were a member of a particular trade union, then you had a particular god that you called on and that you worshipped and that you sacrificed to and that you went to festivals with, and supposedly this god watched over your trade union and protected you. In the city of Thyatira, there were people who worshipped Apollo, and there were people who worshipped Artemis. And remember, Artemis of the Ephesians, also known as Diana, also known here in the city of Thyatira by another name, Tyrimnos. And so there were temples all over the city to these pagan gods. Now, the point, and I keep hammering away at it because it's an important point to remember about the culture of the day. The point was, if you want to get ahead in the world, you have to belong to a trade union, because these things just ruled any type of trade. You didn't go there. There's no open shop in Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamum or Thyatira. Okay, there's no such thing as an open shop. You don't just go into business doing something. You have to be a member of this trade union in order to be able to set up shop. And so, if you want to get ahead in the world, you've got to be a member of the trade guild. If you belong to the trade guild, you have to worship their god. You have to at least offer sacrifices. Whether you believe in the god or not doesn't really matter. But you have to offer a sacrifice to that god every so often whenever they have their annual meetings, I guess. And you have to attend to certain festival days. Every one of these gods demanded certain festival days. And so they'd get together and they would have a sacrifice, and they would share food that had been offered to this pagan god, and then they'd have an orgy, because practically all of these trade unions and all of the pagan gods that they worshipped had temple prostitutes. And part of the worship, in quotation marks, of these pagan gods involved sexual immorality. You find that throughout this section of the world. And so in every one of these cities, we hit this same problem. And this was a problem for the Christians in the first century A.D. You participate in the worship of that god. And this is done in the form of sexual immorality with the temple prostitutes and orgies at the feast days and so forth. So the church there has this problem that Christians face. And it is simply, you cannot participate with others in false worship and in sexual immorality. This was a big deal in the first century. It was expected of you to do these things. It was considered worship to have sex with a temple prostitute. And Christians said no. That's wrong. Christians said no, you can't go to their feast. And that's why in the New Testament there's such a big deal made out of eating food that's been sacrificed to idols. We know an idol's nothing. Paul makes that comment. But in reality, what they're sacrificing to are demons. Okay, that's what he says. And he says you can't eat the food that's offered to demons and eat the food that's offered on God's table through Jesus Christ. And so there, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul brings this big distinction between worshiping at an idol's temple and worshiping God and celebrating the Lord's Supper. And he says you can't do both. You can't play both ends against the middle. Now, for the Christian then, it's completely wrong. And if you don't participate, then you lose your job, you lose the right to conduct any kind of business in the city, because if you're not a member of that trade union, boy, you don't work. That's just it. You lose your status, and you get kicked out into the street, and so you suffer want and hunger and persecution from the people that are there. And so along into this situation comes somebody who calls herself a prophetess, and Jesus identifies her by the name Jezebel. Whether or not she took that name herself, whether or not it was her name, or whether Jesus is simply calling her by this name, we don't know. Okay, we don't know anything about her except what's mentioned here in Revelation. But we do know something about the woman Jezebel, who's the namesake of this person. We'll get to that in just a minute. Now, what this prophetess is doing is she's saying, okay, Christians, I've got a way out of this dilemma. And the way out is to understand that in order to overcome Satan, you have to get to know him really well. You have to know what the tricks of the trade are. You have to know what all he's involved in. And so, in order to be a good Christian, you go out and involve yourself in offering sacrifices to idols and in engaging in sexual immorality, because after all, that's not going to affect you at all. You're saved by grace. And you go ahead and sin because Jesus has saved you already. And so what she's teaching them, Jesus describes in a little bit later on in this section, as the deep things of Satan. The idea being apparently the more you experience sin, the more you're able to be a better Christian. Makes no sense to us, but that seems to be what she was teaching. The more you participate in sin, the more you get to know what Satan's schemes are, and the more effectively you can live a Christian life. Now, you and I think this is really stupid, but they were listening, apparently, to her. The church there has a problem, and they're listening to this woman who calls herself a prophetess. Notice how Jesus describes himself. In every one of these letters, he starts out by mentioning something that is significant about what the problem is in that city and in that church and how he's going to deal with it. And so look at his self-description in verse 18. Somebody read that to us again, please.
The angel of the church of Thyatira writes, "These things say the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass."
Okay. Notice there are three things that he says about himself. First of all, he calls himself the Son of God. We don't know that there were Jews in that city who rejected the deity of Christ. There may very well have been. They seem to be throughout the region. They certainly resisted Paul when he was there. We know that the synagogue of Satan was a Jewish synagogue in the city of Pergamum. And so it may very well be that Jesus is describing himself as the Son of God because there was active rejection of his divinity there. But we also know that Caesar, the king, the emperor of Rome, whoever it happened to be on the throne, and the god Apollo were both considered sons of the gods. And so in distinction with these men who are called sons of the gods, Jesus describes himself as the Son of God. It's the same description that's given in John chapter 1. The Son of God. He's the one and only Son. He's the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There's only Jesus Christ who is the Son of God, and he describes himself in exactly this way. So that's the first thing. He's the one and only Son in contrast to all these other false gods and false leaders who describe themselves as sons of God. Then he says he has eyes like a flame of fire, and, of course, feet like burnished bronze. Now, the eyes like a flame of fire are an indication that nobody can pull one over on Jesus. He sees everything. In other words, his eyes penetrate the darkness. If somebody tries to hide in the darkness, Christ's eyes are flames of fire. He can see in the dark. And so they can't hide from him in any way. Nor can Jezebel and her followers deceive this one whose eyes are flames of fire. He can see their thoughts. He can see their intents of their hearts. He can penetrate the darkness of sin, and he can burn away all impurities in his chosen ones. And he's got feet that are feet of bronze. And probably in this way, what he's indicating is he's ready to trample the wicked. That you know, he sees everything that's going on, and he has these metal feet, and he's going to tramp down on those who are wicked and destroy them. He's going to crush them into the ground. The Bible tells Christians that God will enable us to crush Satan under our heel shortly, it says. And so Jesus is able to do that with his enemies. Now, that's how he describes himself, and it's fitting for the problem that the church faces. Jezebel's pulling the wool over people's eyes, from the Wool Gatherers Union, I guess. And so she's able to deceive these folks. And Jesus says he can see right through her deception with this. And she's able to say, you can learn the deep things of Satan, and along comes the one who is going to crush Satan under his feet and crush his enemies under his feet. And so what she offers, he does a million times better. He's able to see through her lies, and he's able to see through the things of Satan. All right, now he commends them. He commends them for a couple of things: their works, their love, their faith, their service, and their patient endurance. And so they have a growing love for one another and for God that is seen in terms of deeds of service. And the Lord praises them for this. This is a good thing. They're praised for love and faith. And love and faith are seen how? Well, here he says, in endurance and in deeds of service to the brethren. So they were serving one another in Christ. They were enduring the persecution that was coming because they were Christians. And so Christ praises them. But then he turns right around and immediately rebukes them. And he rebukes them because of this lack of discernment that they have, and because of their lack of discernment, they have tolerated heresy in their midst. He says, I have this against you, in verse 20, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Okay, why is it that we can have such a lack of discernment? And I'm talking to us today as well as them back then. One reason is we're sinners. And when we start to rely upon our own resources and start to think, I'm smart enough to figure this thing out on my own, or I'm smart enough to know what's right and what's wrong, and we look at a situation, we can twist the truth to suit our own ends. And sinners have been doing that for hundreds and hundreds of years. It's an easy thing to do. We are prone to deceive ourselves. On the phone with a couple of fellows today, talking about a situation in another church. They'd asked for some help from me and another pastor, dealing with a really tough situation that they're facing. And one of the things that I said to one of the men was, you have to be very careful about the fact that you can easily convince yourself that you're right. And what's going on, both parties are convincing themselves that they're right. And you, even as a counselor, a Christian, you can convince yourself that you understand this and that you're right. You have to be careful about that. And so lack of discernment, lack of relying upon the Word of God, and instead relying upon our thoughts or church history or tradition or a really good article that I read in, you know, whatever other magazine, even a good solid Christian magazine, that's not going to cut it. And that was one of the things that seemed to be going on here, is they were listening to this woman. What she said rang true with them, and they gave in to what she was teaching. Now, let's look at Jezebel in the Old Testament for just a minute, because what this woman is doing, and she's called Jezebel, she's teaching them to learn the deep things of Satan. And Jezebel is a symbol. The name Jezebel has become a symbol of a woman who is prone to immorality and idolatry, because the first Jezebel mentioned in the Bible does exactly that. Look at 1 Kings 16. Somebody turn to 1 Kings 16 and read verses 31 through 33 to us, please. And then somebody else, 1 Kings 18, verse 4, verse 13, and verse 19. I'll put that on the board here.
In the past, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Jezebel, king of the Sidon, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he set up an altar to Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him.
Okay. Ahab's not a good name either, obviously. You notice the description that's given there. He did more to provoke the Lord than all the kings that were before him. So Ahab and Jezebel are known for being greatly rebellious against God. This woman comes from a pagan culture. She's a princess from the Sidonian culture. And she worshipped Baal. Baal was a, among other things, fertility god. And what she does is, when she marries Ahab, she brings her false religion with her. And there were two aspects to that. Number one was worship of Baal, who is the male fertility god. And number two is the worship of Asherah, who is the female fertility god. Okay? And so everywhere throughout Israel, she has these high places set up, designated as places where you can worship these false gods. And she's the one that's promoting the Baal worship in Israel. And she's the one also, obviously, that Elijah confronts her prophets. She brings in 450 prophets of Baal to teach this stuff. And Elijah confronts them on Mount Carmel. Chapter 18, verse 4, verse 13, and verse 19. Somebody, please.
"For so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water." "Was it not reported to my lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water?"
Okay.
And then 19. "Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table."
Okay, so notice that that last verse that you read there is an indication that Jezebel is promoting this false worship, and she's promoting the prophets and the priests of Baal and of Asherah. And so they've got, and they eat at her table, which is an indication that they're state-supported. This is state-supported religion of the pagan kind. And they're promoting it. And not only are they promoting it actively, they're killing the prophets of God. She's put out a contract on all the true prophets. And Obadiah has hidden a number of the men. And, of course, Elijah forgets about that later on, chapter 19, when he runs for his life. He forgets that there's still, 100 guys hidden in a cave somewhere. And others as well. God reminds him that there are many others that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, Jezebel then promoted this false religion and killed the true prophets and sought to kill Elijah later on. She comes to a rather bad end herself. Anybody remember what happens to her? Gets thrown out a window. Okay. Yeah, Jezebel is, in the end, Jezebel is thrown out a window. She dies on impact. It's in 2 Kings 9. It's a rather descriptive passage. The blood splashes up all over the wall at the base of the wall there where she was thrown out. And the men and the horses just trample on her as they go on in. And then they decide they're going to go bury her, and they can't find her because the dogs have eaten the body. Okay, that is a very fitting end for this wicked queen. And anyway, so she's called Jezebel in here, and my guess, although this is not, I can't prove it, but my guess is this is Jesus designating this woman as a Jezebel rather than her saying her name is Jezebel. Okay, he is, by giving her this name, he is describing what she's like. And anybody that has any knowledge of the Old Testament is going to immediately think about all these stories about who Jezebel was, how she opposed the truth, how she killed God's prophets, and how she came to a bitter end. And Christ is hinting at that bitter end also. By calling her Jezebel, he's hinting at the end she's going to come to as well. All right. So she's a symbol for for immorality and idolatry. And what we discover as we read through this is we've already met the followers of Balaam, we've already met the Nicolaitans, and now we meet the followers of Jezebel. And all three of these groups, if they're not the same people, all three of these groups are teaching the same essential thing, and that is they're teaching to deceive the people of God into thinking that they can adopt a lifestyle that will allow them to be accepted by the world and still be members of the church. And guess what? that teaching hasn't gone away in 2,000 years. There are still people today that want to compromise in that same way and say, well, you can be a Christian and, you go to church on Sunday, but that, it doesn't really matter how you live during the week. And people that, if they're not openly promoting it and certainly practicing these things of living like the world throughout the week and then coming on Sunday to worship God and thinking that God doesn't see and doesn't hear and so forth. Well, you read these letters to these churches and you notice Jesus says, I've got eyes like flames of fire. I can see that deception. I can see what's in your heart. I can see what's going on. And so he tells us that, and it's a very sobering thought to think about. Jesus tells us we can't serve two masters when he talks about God and mammon. And so it's the same general idea of people that, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, that try to come and eat at the table of demons and then eat at the table of the Lord. And you said you can't do both. All right. Remember what James said in James 4, verse 4, that the person who would be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. All right. So there is this opposition. You're either on the world side or you're on God's side, but you can't be both. You're in the world as a Christian. You're on this planet. You're in the world in that sense, but you're not to be of the world. And if you try to be of the world and of Christ, it's not going to happen. And so if you make yourself out to be a friend of the world, then you are an enemy of God in that way. Look what Jesus says he's going to do to this woman and to her followers. First, he says he's given her time to repent, and she hasn't repented. It's an amazing thing to me that here you've got this woman that's teaching this incredibly wicked stuff, and yet Jesus has been long-suffering toward her and has given her opportunity to repent. And she hasn't done anything about that. Well, we know the reason, obviously, is the Holy Spirit's not at work in this woman's life, and she's not one of God's elect. But he has still given her time and opportunity to repent and called on her to repent. Most likely through the elders of the church and through some solid Christians that are there. She has not repented. And therefore, he says that what he's going to do is he's going to cast her on a sick bed. And then he's going to destroy her and her followers, her children. And the Greek word that he uses there is destroy them with disease. One of the commentators I read, Dr. Kistemaker, said something along the lines of what I was thinking, which was, is he getting, well, he doesn't say it this way, but I'll say it. Are we talking of a sexually transmitted disease? Are we talking that she's going to die from some type of STD because she's practicing sexual immorality, saying there are no consequences? And so God, in judgment against her, is going to cause her to die of some horrible sexually transmitted disease, and those who listen to her and who follow her practices, if they don't repent, he's going to destroy them in the same way. Because it is destroying with disease, that may very well be what we're getting at here. Once again, Christ is going to give her, he's going to send her this wasting illness. He's going to destroy her on a sick bed. Her followers are going to see her die, and they're going to see her die in a horrible way, and they're going to see her die in a way that's related to her sin. And they're then going to be given the opportunity to reflect on that and repent. And Jesus says, if they don't, then they're going to get the same thing. They will die in the same way. I will send disease to them, and they will die wasting diseases as well. I grew up in the 1960s at the time that was, called in history the sexual revolution. And it was a time that I think every culture goes through. It's not just the 1960s. I mean, this is not something brand new that all of a sudden my generation invented. This is something that's been going on for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Rebellion against the teachings of God. And the idea that you can do whatever you want to with no consequences. We've got that same teaching that we're fighting against today in the world. That you can, the idea behind abortion on demand is you can go ahead and have sex, and then if there are any complications, you can kill those complications off. Not calling that a baby, giving a, you know, the name fetus or some other euphemistic name so that you're not going to think about this being a living being that you're destroying. And the idea there is just go ahead and do whatever you want to. And if there are any complications, you can take care of that. And I think that what God does is he pays very close attention to that. And the things that we do in rebellion against him, he judges us according to such things. He said, I'm going to give you in accordance to your works. That's what he says here. Jesus says, I'm going to give you what you deserve in accordance to your works. If you're in sexual sin and rebellion against me, then you may very well die of that. Yes, ma'am.
Well, they tried to come up with this panacea for pregnancy.
Right.
And think how many other sexually transmitted diseases we have now. Maybe they were all ways, but we didn't know about them.
Mm-hmm.
And they're a lot more prevalent.
Right.
We think they are. Mainly because we have antibiotics and ways to sort of cure them, but there's some that there is no way.
Right, there is no
you
cure.
Forever communicable with this certain one.
Right, right. And I think that is when Paul in Romans chapter 1 talks about people that give themselves over to lust and then says receiving in their bodies the due recompense for their sin, God ties in the punishment with the crime. And I think in areas of sexual immorality, as it says here and in Romans 1 and other places, he ties in a lot of these sexually transmitted diseases as punishment for the sin that's committed. And here he says he's going to kill this woman with this. So it's whatever this is, it certainly is not.
Is she the one that was thrown out the window?
Yes. Well, the Old Testament, yes, that's Jezebel, was thrown out the window. Yeah. Yeah. She in the end, that's what happened to her. And she was the one that rebelled against God and killed the prophets of God. Okay. So the warning here then is about verse 23. I will strike her children dead. And that the Greek, a lot like the Hebrew, says they will die. I will kill them with death, or they will die the death, or whatever. And it has to do. It hints at a disease that he's going to use. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Okay. So there, when God judges people, he judges according to our works. Our works are evidence of where our hearts lie. If we are believers in Christ, our works will show our faith. If we are in rebellion and sin and unbelief, then the works that a person does will show that as well. And he says he's going to judge according to those works. So he tells them that. And then he says to those who have not listened to this woman, who have not been taken in by this and who have not started following the so-called deep things of Satan, that those folks that have been willing to suffer persecution for Christianity will not go through what he's going to pile upon those who have been unwilling. They've been trying to escape persecution from the world. And Jesus says, I'm going to throw you into great tribulation. And so their attempt to get by and not be persecuted by playing along with the world is not going to work. Jesus says, I'm going to actually give you what you're trying to escape. You're trying to escape great tribulation, great persecution. Well, the tribulation is going to come upon you. You're not going to escape it after all. And so then he exhorts them. Oh, one other thing about the deep things of Satan. Gnosticism is just beginning to grow at this time. It's just beginning to make inroads into the church and into the world at this time. And the Gnostics, the word comes from the Greek word which means to know. The Gnostics taught that they knew deep things that made them better Christians than anybody else. In other words, you could be a Christian, but if you're really a Christian, you're a Gnostic, Okay, if you really know the truth, and it's kind of whispered from my mouth to your ear, it's a secret, and we're going to tell you, but we're going to initiate you into this secret, then you're a better Christian. And so they learned the deep things. And Jezebel is saying you have to learn the deep things of Satan. And the interesting thing is, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that it is only the Holy Spirit who searches the deep things of God. All right, so it's the Holy Spirit who can enable you to know the deep things of God, because only the Holy Spirit can bring those things out. He knows what God's heart is. And so Jesus says to the Christians here, hold fast and keep my works until the end. He's not going to add anything new to them. Hold fast to what you have right now. And this is similar to the exhortation that's given in Acts 15, where there the Christians were told not to commit sexual immorality and not to eat food sacrificed to idols. They were also commanded in Acts chapter 15 to abstain from blood and from things strangled. Those would have been barriers between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And these other things were things that are, you know, they go far beyond any kind of ceremonial uncleanliness. This is something that would block anybody from God. Worship of false gods and sexual immorality. And so, look at the promise he gives. Somebody read to us verse 26.
He who overcomes and keeps my words until the end, to him will give power over the nations.
Okay. Oh, and 27 also.
He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. And I also have received from my Father.
Okay. That's the first part of the promise. There are two things that are promised here. The first thing is authority over the nations. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew at the end of the gospel when he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Here he is saying, I will give you authority over the nations. Now what's going to happen is God's going to turn the tables on the wicked. Right now, as Jesus writes to the church then and even today, the world oppresses and persecutes Christians. And especially goes after those who want to keep a clear conscience. Back then, people who resisted sexual immorality, people who resisted idolatry, were greatly persecuted. Today, Christians are persecuted for that and for other reasons as well. And so the world tries to oppress, the world tries to persecute Christians. But God is going to cause those who are faithful to Him, who remain loyal to Christ, to rule over the world and to judge the nations. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Read that one to us when you get it, please. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2.
Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?
Okay. What's happening there is that's said in the context of church discipline, of the judgment of God against those that are sinning in the church. And one of the arguments that Paul gives is dealing with Christians within the context of the church who are sinning against one another is a simple matter in comparison to what you're going to do, which is you're going to judge the nations. You're going to judge the world. Don't you know Christians are going to judge the world? And so that's what Jesus is saying here. He gives authority over the nations, that God's going to turn the tables on the wicked, and Christians who are persecuted and put down will stand in judgment with Christ on the day of judgment over the nations. And what God's going to place into the hands of those who have been beaten down is a rod of iron to break in pieces those who are wicked and rebellious against God. Just like you would take a tire iron and beat up a clay pot. There's not going to, I mean, in the contest between a tire iron and a clay pot, who wins, okay? The tire iron wins, right? Clay pot's going to be in shards all over the place, and that's what he's saying here. He's going to give a rod of iron to his people to destroy the wicked with. That's the first thing. Second thing is the last verse, verse 28. Somebody read that, please. Or 28 and 29.
And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church.
Okay, I will give him the morning star.
Jesus?
That's Jesus. He's going to give them himself. The reference to the morning star is Jesus. Turn over in Revelation to chapter 22, and there in verse 6, Jesus describes himself that way. All right, chapter 22, verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to..." Oops, wait a minute. 16. I said 6. I'm sorry. Good verse, wrong one. 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." Okay, so Jesus is the bright morning star. He is the root of David. Once again, these are Old Testament symbols. And he is saying, "I will give myself to my people." That's the promise. Is not only will we be given authority, but more important than that is we have Christ overall. And the star there is a symbol of royalty and splendor and dominion. The bright morning star is linked to the scepter, the royal rule. And so Christ is going to give himself to his people. Okay, anybody have any questions? We're going to stop here this evening. And right.
They have trade unions.
Right.
We have trade unions.
Right.
They have their own God they pray to. We have trade unions. They have our own God.
Right.
It's called the press. And they have parties. They have trade unions that buy jets, fly around the world.
Right.
Nothing new.
Nothing new. Well, that's essentially true. That's right. All right. Now, all right. So there's nothing new under the sun in that sense. That's right. Next week, I'm going to do something a little different. I'm trying to catch both DeRidder and Moss Bluff up on the same page, and because of some sickness that we had in Moss Bluff, they're 1 week behind us. So next week, in order to catch everybody up, what I'd like to do is give you all an opportunity to just ask questions. And so think about questions and come next Wednesday. And if you can, bring them to me Sunday or email them to me or something, and I'll try to address those. And we'll catch up on some questions next Wednesday. And then everybody, hopefully, will be on the same page again.
That
and we'll go from there.
I know.
That's it. Got to have a little bit of time to research some stuff here. Okay. Let's take... All right, let me stop here.